Ambassador. The wonderful thing about Alaska is it's just beautiful. You fly into Anchorage and you realize as you're approaching the Anchorage airport that Anchorage is pretty much the only place you see people. You can leave a bush plane and be 5-10 minutes outside of Anchorage and all of a sudden there's just vast wilderness. Nobody's around. Yes, there's some small towns in Alaska, but you basically have two big towns, Anchorage and Fairbanks. Those two towns make up roughly between 750 and 800,000 people. Think how few people that is, 700 or 800,000 people. I mean, there's roughly 1 million people in the whole entire state. There's more than that in Chicago. And the place is just enormous. So what that does is allow them to keep it wild. And if I go to Alaska 5 times and never kill a single animal, I'm still pleased when I come home, just because it is the wilderness. To be where people are not is amazing. Go ahead. Things to know before you go to Alaska. Hit it one more time for me. Research your area. The downside of Alaska is it's very large, and bad things can happen in Alaska, and they do all the time. So you need to research your area. The easiest way of doing that is being internet savvy. If you're not internet savvy, find an 8-year-old kid. He can help you. Okay? That's what I do. And so the first thing I do typically is call a biologist. The biologists in Alaska are serious about their business. There's only one thing in the state of Alaska that makes more money than hunting and fishing, and that's oil. As a result, those biologists realize the connection to the non-resident hunter is what keeps them employed. So calling a biologist up there and picking his brain is one of the greatest ways of figuring out where to go. Now, if you call a biologist and say, "Hey there, Bob, I want to go hunting. Where should I go?" He's not really going to help you. But if you do a little research, you buy some maps ahead of time, you look online, you get on hunting forums. There's a few Alaska hunting forums that have a lot of information. And you tell a biologist, "I'm looking at A, B, and C. Which one do you think would be best?" Chances are they will tell you. And that's how I narrow down the search and figure out where I want to hunt. Go ahead. Survival skills. All those things you learned in the Boy Scouts, you thought, "I'll never need to do this again." Alaska is the one place you might have to have survival skills. It's a place where you really want to have your head screwed on tight. People die in Alaska every year, non-residents in particular, that make mistakes. They don't bring the right gear, they panic in bad weather or something goes wrong, and they die. And that is the downside of Alaska. It does not forgive you. It's horrible. It can be cold. There's enormous shifts in weather. So it's important to realize that before you go. Go ahead. And that brings up my next point, top-notch gear. I'm a frugal guy. You can ask my wife. She hates it. But the point is, there's one area of my life that I'm not frugal. And that's why when I'm buying backcountry gear, gear that could potentially save my life. For instance, the tent I use in the backcountry is actually a teepee, and it's a $1,000 teepee. And it comes with a collapsible wood stove that folds up about as thick as my two hands put together. And it's got a stovepipe in it that rolls up about the size of a toilet paper roll. It's about this big around and about this long when it's rolled up. And it has saved my life. So is it worth $1,000 to save me from getting hypothermia when it's 20 below zero? Yes. But it can be expensive. But when you're flying into the bush and you're being flown in by bush plane, there's always a weight limit. And that's why having top-notch gear is a must, because top-notch gear is also very light. So keep that in mind as you're researching gear and trying to figure out what to purchase. The Mickey Mouse tent from Walmart that you got your kids for backyard camping is not going to work in the bush of Alaska. The weather is extreme. To give you an idea how extreme, there's a friend of mine who's a biologist out in the bush. And he sent me an email one day and said in a 24-hour period, it went from 45 above zero to 45 below in 24 hours. That's a 90-degree shift. The rubber boots you bought at Tractor Supply are not going to work in those conditions. So having gear that is lightweight, warm, high quality, can last for years, that's the stuff you want in Alaska. Go ahead. Food. When I'm in Alaska, I don't bring ramen noodles. I'd like to, but I typically eat freeze-dried food. If you like dog food, go ahead and buy the MREs from the Army. If you're into Alpo and Purina, if that's your kind of thing. If you want good-tasting food, buy Mountain House. Mountain House is the only brand I eat. I don't work for them or anything. It's just they have great food. Go ahead. This is a very important hunting tip and one to think about long and hard. And it's something I can't teach you. Rolling with the punches in hunting, just like rolling with the punches in life, can be a very hard pill to swallow. So what oftentimes happens when a guy goes on a non-resident backcountry trip, he's really excited on day one. He hunts hard on day one. Day two, he hunts hard. Day three, I might sleep in. Day four, he gets up at noon. And before long, I'm going to go home early. And I see this year in and year out with guys who've never been on this style of hunting. Realize that backcountry hunting is tough physically and mentally. And if you want to kill something, you typically have to hunt as hard on day one and as hard on day 15 and every day in between. And I really had to learn this the hard way. When I was young and I was away from home and away from my wife for 10, 12 days at a time, it was really easy for me to want to go home early. But I kind of had a light bulb go off on a bear hunt in Quebec. And I'm going to share that story with you. How many of you have been bear hunting? Probably a lot of you because you're from Wisconsin. Well, bear hunting over bait's the typical way of doing it, right? And the success rate when you're bear hunting over bait is really, really high. And I was hunting with Night and Hail Game Calls and Summit Tree Stands. And we were hunting in Quebec. And we were told by the outfitter, do not shoot the first bear you see. There's a lot of bears here. A lot of big bears. And if you know anything about bears, is they're notorious for ground shrinkage. A lot of guys walk up on their 300-pound bear and realize that he looks like a German short-haired pointer after he's dead. I did not want to have that happen. So we're sitting there, and day one goes by, I never see a bear. Day two goes by, I never see a bear. Day three, four, five, six, seven goes by, I never see a bear. I did see a lot of red squirrels and chipmunks. By day seven, I had them all named, Alvin, Simon, Theodore. They really love Oreo cookies, and they were coming in pretty typically. I'm like, man, oh man, we should just go home early. So I tell my buddy, hey, let's go home early. We'll stop by Niagara Falls, we'll have a good time, let's do that. And we're packing our stuff up, we're putting it in the back of the truck. And one of our buddies comes running up to us and says, hey, I got a picture of this big bear on a different stand. I think you should go sit that different stand for one day. Just stay one day more. So I reluctantly said yes. I climb up in the stand. I'm sitting in that stand all day long. Here come Alvin, Simon, and Theodore to get their Oreo cookies. I never see a single bear. I'm like, man, this bear hunting isn't what everyone said it would be. And about 2 minutes before dark, I start to lower my bow to the ground. I got my rope just about staunch and tight now. The bow is just about to the ground. And I see this black flash out of the corner of my eye. And it's that big bear. And I'm scrambling. Luckily, bears are blind as a bat. I'm scrambling. I get my bow back up. I get an arrow knocked. The bear comes in. I shoot him. He runs off and dies. And from the time I saw that bear till the time he died was a minute and a half. So in 8 days of hunting, I saw a bear a minute and a half. It just so happens it was the right minute and a half. Now, he ended up being 350 pounds, and it was one of the biggest bears they had killed there. But the truth is, he could have been 80 pounds and had milk on his chin. He still would have got an arrow in his ribcage. Just telling it like it is. A cub, he would have went home in a freezer bag. It's just the way it is. But that really taught me something, that you need to hunt hard every single day. And it's really hard to do sometimes. It's really hard to stay motivated. It's the same way in life, isn't it? Sometimes you get down in the dumps, and it's really hard to stay motivated. But it's especially important when hunting on a low-budget hunt, because you have to work hard. Anyone who hunts the backcountry will tell you, 2% of it is fun, and 98% of it is work. That's just the way it goes. Go ahead. Can you afford Alaska? So as I said at the beginning, to give you an idea how expensive Alaska is, if you wanted to go there tomorrow and hunt moose, a guided moose hunt on the cheap end is probably $8,000. On the high end is $18,000. That's a lot of money. You can do it for a lot less than that, and I'm going to break that down for you. Go ahead. One more time. A plane ticket to Anchorage or Fairbanks, if you're to fly out tomorrow morning, is roughly $1,000. That's a hard cost, hard to avoid, obviously. Go ahead. Once again, a moose tag, much like an elk tag, $500-$600. Caribou tag, very similar if it's caribou that you'd like to get. Go ahead. And this is the expense that everybody is afraid of. And so a lot of guys make the mistake of cutting this expense out and renting cars and trying to hunt off of the road. And the odds of success of killing something off the road If you're not a resident of Alaska, knowing where to park, knowing where to backpack in, knowing where to find the animals can be very, very difficult. Being flown in the bush by an experienced bush pilot is the only way to go. The downside is, when I say $2,000, that's what's up there, that's per man. That's not for a whole group on a plane. So it's not uncommon, if you're going on an hour flight into the bush, to spend $4,000 or $5,000 collectively to be flown into the bush. But it's definitely worth it. Go ahead. Food's a few $100. Go ahead. So here you go. Here's a cheap man's, a Kmart special, we'll call it. $4,000. Yes, that's a lot of money. I'm going to break down a few more tips to save a little bit of money. Go ahead. One more time. Credit cards or frequent flyer miles. This is how I save the most money when I'm going to Alaska or anywhere else. Alaska Airlines has the best frequent flyer mile program in the world. It's been voted the best year in and year out. And so when you sign up for one of their cards, they give you 20 to 25,000 miles simply for signing up. And you need 25 to 30,000 miles to fly to Alaska for free. $1 equals 1 mile. So if you walk into a gas station right now and you put $20 worth of gas on that card, you just receive 20 miles. I live on these cards. It's the only way I buy anything. So if I go into a gas station and buy my kids bubble gum, it's going on the card. If I have to fix my furnace, it's going on the card. If I have to fix my car, it's going on the card. And it just, almost like a 401k plan, it really builds up fast. And to give you an idea how fast, right now I have 5 free tickets on Alaska Airlines. And my wife has 3. So that's 8 free tickets to Alaska. Right off the bat, if you and a buddy go to Alaska, you're saving $2,000 without a whole lot of work. Go ahead. How many people have heard of the Hall Road? Anyone? Got a couple guys. The Hall Road is probably the cheapest caribou hunt you'll ever find on the planet. And the Hall Road is a dirt road that goes out of Prudhoe Bay. And it's the pipeline road. It's the only place really where you can drive and hunt. And it's a bow hunter's dream. If you're a bow hunter, you can park your car and go hunting. If you're a gun hunter, you got to be 5 miles off the road. But if you're a bow hunter, you literally could shoot a caribou from here to that chair away by stepping out of your vehicle. It would be completely legal. But the downside is the caribou have figured out the effective range of sharp, pointy sticks. And if you're a bow hunter, you understand what I'm saying. So you'll look out of your car and go, man, look, there's 400 caribou over there. Right off the road, just a half mile off the road, let's go get them. Now, if you're unfamiliar with what tundra looks like, it looks just like this carpet, okay? There's nothing there to hide you. So you get out and you start slipping in on the caribou, you're crawling, just like you see on TV, you're on your belly, you're crawling, and you're making up ground. Pretty soon you're within 100 yards of these caribou and you're thinking, man, I'm gonna put an arrow in one of these buggers just any minute now. But then all of a sudden, Caribou Bob lifts his head and goes, hey there, Caribou Joel. They talk like youpers, by the way. You see that big dummy over there with the sharp, pointy stick? Yeah, I see him over there. All right, just keep an eye on him. And you keep crawling. And they keep staring at you. But you think you're going to get away with it. And you get about to 70, 80 yards, and Caribou Bob says to Joel, yeah, he's about 70 yards. Tell the ladies. In about 2 seconds, they go from 100 yards to 3.5 miles. And then you're done. So most guys who consistently kill caribou in Alaska on the Hall Road are shooting 60 to 80 yards. And that may seem like an extreme shot to most of you, and it is. But if you practice for it, it's very achievable. And so I would practice in very windy conditions, because that's what you'll deal with. I would practice in horrible weather, because that's what you'll deal with. And I would shoot at 100 yards. Because if you can keep it in a pie plate at 100 yards, at 60 or 70, you're going to kill a caribou. So that's what most guys do. Something to keep in mind. It's a wonderful trip and very inexpensive. Go ahead. Swap a hunt websites. You guys may not realize it, but you live in a state that has an amazing animal. It's the number one Boone and Crockett state in the entire nation. Okay? More big bucks come out of Wisconsin than any other state in the nation. Keep in mind that most western states do not have whitetails. Alaska does not have whitetails. So if you get online, bowhunting.net, bowhunting.com, bowsite.com, hunting.net, and you get on those forums, It's amazing what you can barter. And I know several friends who have traded hunts in far-off places, a whitetail hunt for a moose hunt with a resident. And if you can get teamed up with a resident in some far-off place, your success rate goes way up because they know where to go. So you offer them a whitetail hunt in your backyard, they offer you a moose hunt in your backyard. And I moose hunted in Alaska a few years ago with a couple that actually live in the bush year-round, and I met them online on one of these forums. And if you watch the Discovery Network, you see these people who live in the bush all the time. That's who I stayed with. The husband had the longest commute of anyone I've ever met in my life. He had a 45-minute bush plane ride to work. And he had 10 days on, 10 days off. He worked for the DOT in Fairbanks. And so he would fly to Fairbanks for 10 days, work, and then fly back out. His wife, on the other hand, lived in the bush 364 days a year. She came out of the bush one day a year to go to the dentist, the doctor, and buy a Starbucks coffee. True story. But here's the cool thing. Believe it or not, she had all her teeth, she was pretty, and she knew how to skin out a moose. That's pretty hard to find in the lower 48. And he would tell me that he would leave for 10 or 12 days and come home, and she would have killed animals, had them skinned out and quartered and hanging in the garage. That's pretty hard to find, huh? Yeah. Pretty hard to find. And so that's who I hunted with. And they were amazing people. They had everything figured out back there. They lived on a 300-acre farm way out in the middle of the wilderness. And I'm just going to highlight that hunt a little bit for you. Go ahead. So here's the awesome thing about moose. They're the dumbest animal on the planet. And if you're a bow hunter, the dumber the animal, the better. Okay? And so when you call in a moose, just to give an idea, you go like this. If you can do that, you're now an expert moose caller. Okay? Yep. Give her a try tonight on your way home. Make sure your wife is in the car with you. When you give it a try, they really like it. Go ahead. But here's the problem. Here's the problem with moose. Their hearing makes up for what they lack in sight and lack in brains. And if you get on YouTube right now and type in moose attack, one of the first videos that will pop up is Dwight Shue. Dwight Shue is a good guy. He's the editor of Bowhunter magazine. And he shot a bull in the Yukon at 3 yards. And my dad shot a bull in the Yukon at 8 yards. And so what happens is they will be miles away from you. This is the biologist when I went hunting with him. I brought a biologist with me that's a friend of mine. And he said, moose hunting is unlike anything you've ever done in the lower 48. I'm going to sit you on a 5-gallon pail. You're not going to hear or see a thing for days. But then all of a sudden the moose are going to show up. And I thought, boy, sitting on a 5-gallon pail for a week, that sounds like a lot of fun. And so we sit down on the 5-gallon pail and we start calling. And sure enough, we don't hear or see anything. And the reason is, a moose is not like a whitetail. A whitetail knows that a doe is in estrus and he comes running. A bull moose does everything in slow motion. So he will hear a cow calling. And he goes, hey, I hear a cow over there. And he shows up 3 days later. But here's the thing. When he shows up 3 days later, he shows up 20 yards from you. Because that's how amazing their hearing is. They just slip in on you and get really close. Well, I'm slow, and I'm disabled. So the last thing I wanted to do is have a moose run over me like Dwight Shue did. When he shot that bull at 3 yards, it realized that he was a big, mean guy with a sharp, pointy stick and not a sexy cow in the bushes. And it turned on him and charged him, and the antlers actually brushed up against the side of his leg as he dove for his life. So I brought this electronic collar, if you go to the next slide. And then I put this wireless speaker, we called her Sexy Betsy. And we would put this speaker under her, and the plan was to have that bull come in and see the decoy and not see us. Well, after 4 days of hunting, my buddy got a call on his satellite phone that his mom had a heart attack in the middle of the night. And I was forced to make a decision. Do I stay? Do I go? Do I have him go by himself? And I decided we'd just fly out in the morning. So we put this decoy out, and it was supposed to be a 14-day hunt. And on day four, we called the bull into about 120 yards. Now, I'm a bow hunter, so I'm sitting there looking at my Matthews bow. And I'm looking at that bull 120 yards away, and it's starting to get dark. And I'm looking at the big bear gun we had. Then I'm looking at my bow and looking at the bear gun. And about 1 minute before dark, when I could barely see through that scope, I made the decision to pick up the gun and shoot the moose. And most guys in the bow hunting industry kind of thumb their nose at that. They would just as soon go home with an empty tag than kill something with a gun. But I just made a decision that I come all this way I wanted to go home with something, so I did. Go ahead. This is the cabin we stayed in, and believe it or not, the wife did a lot of this work. This is built by hand with hand tools. Each log is scribed to the one underneath it with no chinking at all. It's all chainsaw work and hand tools. Go ahead. One more for me. And this is how you get into the bush. If you've never been in a bush plane, it's a wild ride. It's like a roller coaster sometimes if you get into bad weather. But the story behind this pilot is an amazing one. He's a missionary bush pilot. And he basically flies in supplies to all the people who live in the bush and gives them all their food. And then he preaches the gospel. And he's from Georgia originally, and he got the idea that he wanted to be a bush missionary. And so he started saving his money. And if you know anything about bush planes, they're very, very expensive. A bush plane that is practically ready for the graveyard can be $10,000, $20,000, $30,000. So a good one's a lot of money. And he was in a grocery store one day, and a gentleman walked up to him who he hardly knew back in Georgia. And he said, "Hey, I hear you want to be a missionary in Alaska." He said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Well, have you picked out a plane yet?" He said, "Well, I've been looking at a few of them, but man, are they a lot of money." He said, "Well, if you could have any plane on the planet, which plane would you buy?" He said, "Well, if I could have any plane, it would be a Mall." And a Mall is considered, amongst many bush pilots, to be the Cadillac of bush planes. They're $250,000. That guy in the grocery store pulled out a checkbook and wrote a check for $250,000 and bought him that plane. So it just goes to show you what God can do when he decides to. Go ahead. So this is how we got my moose out of the woods. A moose spells work. I mean, it really does. Moose hunting is about 2 minutes of fun, and the rest is work. But the cool thing is they had this track machine, so we just drove this track machine up to the moose, winched him in the back, and hauled him home. Now, if you've never stood over a dead moose, I'm just going to try to give you a visual of how massive they are. When we gutted this animal, we put rain jackets on, complete with the hoods, and basically crawled inside the chest cavity as we were gutting it out. That's how big they are. And the back straps on a full-grown bull are about as long as a man. That's how big they are. So these people who live in the bush, they really rely on that meat. One bull will get them almost a year's worth of food. And they eat. What's for dinner, honey? Moose. What's for dinner? Moose burger. What's for dinner? Moose steak. What's for dinner? Moose sausage. Oh, okay, I got the pattern down. That's pretty much what they eat year-round, is moose and salmon, then salmon and moose. It's a cheap way of living up there, and there's many, many people. Alaska is the only place on the planet still that if you are starving, you can legally go out and kill food, regardless of the season's open or not. If you live in the bush and you're running low on food, you can legally go out and kill an animal. Go ahead. The downside of hunting with me, and I annoy a lot of my friends, is that I bring a camera along, and I need to have lots of good pictures for magazine articles. So the downside for this guy was, this is the biologist from Anchorage, as I strapped the antlers on his back and made him wander around for half a day. But after half a day, I started getting some pretty good pictures. As he was getting worn out, it worked out pretty good. So I've published this picture quite a bit, and we laugh about it now. But back then, after half a day of it, he was pretty tuckered out. Go ahead. And this is my most important hunting point I'm going to give you before I switch gears. By the way, that is the teepee that I hunt from. And in the background there, you can see that to give you an idea of what those look like. But the most important hunting point I can make tonight. Everybody get out their pen and paper. No, just joking. Pick your hunting partner wisely. And it's something that's often overlooked by hunters. The first guy they look to when they're going to go hunting is their dad, their brother, their buddy, whatever it is. But I can tell you that backcountry trips oftentimes are unlike anything you've ever done. So if you have no experience doing it, picking a person who either has experience or is intrigued by that style of hunting, pick that type of person. Because here's what I know. Some of my best friends, I do not go in the backcountry with. The guy that I would call right now if my house was burning to the ground to get my kids out is a guy who will not go in the backcountry with me. And here's why. I find there's two types of hunters in America. There's the Holiday Inn hunter over here. He likes scrambled eggs and bacon every morning. He prefers a soft pillow with blankets. And if he gets out in the woods by 10 a.m., cool, that's no big deal to him. And then there's guys like me. And I like to get in the woods 2 hours before daylight. I sleep on rocks and eat ramen noodles. And when those two guys get together, they butt heads like a couple old biddies in church. No offense to any old biddies, but you know who you are. And I've literally seen friendships destroyed as a result of spending 2 weeks in a tent or 2 weeks in a hotel together, because it's just more than most people bargain for. So some of my best friends say, yeah, that just doesn't sound like fun. I don't like sleeping on rocks. I don't like eating ramen noodles. That's not a vacation to me. For guys like me, this is how I make my living, and some of my friends, like this guy here, we're into that. We're willing to go extreme. We want to fill tags. So pick your partners wisely. If you're a Holiday Inn style of hunter, fine. I have nothing wrong with that, but you're probably not going to have fun with me, and I'm probably not going to have fun with you. So it's just something to keep in mind. Go ahead. So here's my bull. He wasn't a monster, if you know anything about moose. He's 42 inches wide, which for an Alaskan moose is actually average at best. But I happen to be in, luckily, a unit that had no antler restrictions. And most units in Alaska have an antler restriction of 50 inches. Well, how many guys in this room right now could look at a bull that's 50 inches wide and look at a bull that's 48 inches wide and tell the difference? Keep in mind, if you shoot the 48-inch bull, all your weapons are going home with the conservation officer, and that $1,000 tent now becomes his. So I did not want to hunt in a unit that had the restrictions, and luckily I didn't, because when that fourth night came and I had to make a quick decision, I wouldn't have been able to shoot this bull. If you look at the gentleman with the dark glasses there, he's the one that's the biologist in Anchorage, and he deals largely with problem bears. And you know, a lot of people look at what I do for a living, they think I have the coolest job in America, and I can tell you, his is better than mine, because he wanders around and shoots brown bears in the head when they get in garbage cans. And the reason now that they shoot bears in the head when they get in garbage cans, give you an idea of how amazing God made animals, was many years ago, they would take a brown bear that was getting in your garbage can, and they would hoist him up in a helicopter, and they'd take him 100 miles away, and they would dump him off in the bush. But the problem is, they'd dump that bear off in the bush. Keep in mind, that bear had grown up in Anchorage, lived his entire life in garbage cans in Anchorage. The only place he ever knew was garbage cans in Anchorage. And you take him 100 miles away and you dump him off, and 3 days later he's back at the same garbage can eating the same Oreo cookies. They have an uncanny ability to find their way home, even when they've never been, they just have an internal GPS. So I never realized how amazing his job was until he sent me an email one day. It just says, an interesting day in Alaska. And I click on it, and it's back in the days of dial-up internet. We remember those where it took like 20 minutes to see a picture download. And this picture starts downloading on my computer screen, and the first thing I notice is the little cute little ears of a brown bear. Next thing I know, I see his little beady eyes. Then I see his big mean teeth. And then I see his big paws. And then I realize I'm looking at the window of a pickup truck. And basically, they had tranquilized the bear to move him, and he came too quickly. And so he's sitting on the side of a pickup truck, rocking it back and forth, trying to get inside. My buddy had ran, jumped inside, closed the door, and took a picture for me. So it's important to know, what do you think a bear biologist in Alaska, what do you think his number one defense weapon is? It's not a gun. It's spray, whoever said it. There is a lot of documented cases in Alaska of bears being shot in the head with a 300 mag or shot in the guts with a big rifle and having that bear turn, run, chase the hunter, kill the hunter, then go die. And believe it or not, if you spray a bear or a person in the face of spray, they're done. Takes that 800-pound animal and puts him on his belly in a hurry. So keep that in mind when you're going to go on a backcountry trip. Always have pepper spray nearby. And I even tell my wife, have it all the time. Because if it can bring down an 800-pound bear, I don't think there's too many guys that are going to handle pepper spray. And I wanted to know myself just how bad it was. So one time I went down to my basement with my kids upstairs and my wife upstairs. I took a tiny little bottle, the weakest pepper spray on the planet, not even the bear kind. And I just squirted a little out here in front of me. And I went like this. I just took in a teeny tiny little whiff, and my eyes clamped shut quickly. So you can imagine what would happen if an 800-pound bear got a face full of it. It's over. Or a person. So just keep that in mind. Now I'm going to switch gears. You can leave that picture where it is right now. And just give you a little bit of my background. Everybody that I talk to, you know, doing as many of these as I do, I regularly get told, I wish I had your job. And that is a wonderful compliment. And I feel very blessed because I basically had two dreams as a kid. It was to be Garth Brooks or an outdoor writer, and my wife went and moved to Nashville, so I took the backup plan. And it worked out, but it hasn't always been easy. I was born 3.5 months premature. I have cerebral palsy. I've had more surgeries than you have fingers on your hands. And on top of having cerebral palsy, I was born into a home full of trappers and hunters. And some might say that's a blessing, and some might say it's a curse. And when I was a kid, there's no doubt it was a curse. Because my dad is a full-time taxidermist. So as a kid, it was very common to come home from school, and the house is just full of critters. My dad was a full-time trapper in the 70s. Actually, his record in 1978, he trapped 2,000 muskrats in one season. Give you an idea how hardcore he was. So that's what I was used to. And so all the time, I'm being exposed to this, but having a very hard time doing it because of having cerebral palsy. My dad was also an avid reader of hunting magazines. So I was always reading hunting magazines. So from the time I was little, that's what I wanted to do. And when I was a teenager, I went after it. I had a game call company when I was a teenager. Trapping was something I was big into. I was big into turkey hunting. I was all in. And I was bound and determined to make a name for myself. But I was throwing a curveball, like life often throws you. And at 16 years old, on top of having cerebral palsy, they discovered I had a hereditary hip problem that was causing my hip to physically come out of the socket. So your hip sits in the socket like this. And when I was 16, they discovered mine was sitting in there like this. And I was in pain, excruciating pain, 24 hours a day, and no one could figure it out. And finally, a doctor had figured out that my hip was removing itself. Basically, it was going to come completely out of the socket. So I was told, you got to go back in and have one more surgery. Well, that's not something a 16-year-old wants to hear about. At 16, you want to be having fun with your friends, and for me, I wanted to be in the woods. That's what I did. And I'd grown up going to hospitals and doctors and being poked at and probed at and being cut up. I didn't want to do it anymore. So it was pretty bad news. So I went in for the hip surgery, and there's a reason they call it practicing medicine. Because while I was in there having the hip surgery, they accidentally cut my femoral artery. And if you're a hunter, you know what the femoral artery does, don't you? You nick that with anything, and usually it's lights out permanently. And the human body has 9 to 11 pints of blood in it. And in a matter of seconds, I had 2 or 3 pints of blood left in my body. So they're scrambling to sew me up, scrambling to get me back together and finish what they went in there to do. And they actually didn't finish. They had done the hip surgery, but they were actually going to bust all the bones in my lower leg and turn my foot in because I walk crooked. And to this day, I still walk crooked because when I came out of that surgery, I refused to go back in. So I never had that surgery. But it was a horrible, horrible time in my life. I remember sitting in a chair at home, and being hunters, you understand this. When October came, I looked outside, and it was still warm enough. I could smell the leaves. I could see the leaves changing color, and I thought, doggone it, I want to be in the woods. And I wasn't. And so I kind of had a little secret. I said to myself, a goal. Somehow, I'm going to make it into the woods. Somehow, I'm going to make this happen. And so when no one was around, I'd put my walker aside. I was using a walker. And I'd try crutches. And then when I got enough strength to use crutches, I went to one crutch. And then from one crutch, I went to a cane. And then from a cane, I would try to walk. Now keep in mind, to go from here to that table right here in front of me would take 20 minutes. I was by far not setting any records. But it just so happens I had a doctor's appointment the last day of October. And trapping season in Michigan is November 1. And so I went in for that doctor's appointment, and she said, I want to see you go down the hallway. Doctors love to have their patients walk down hallways. If you've ever been a patient, they love to do that. So I started walking down the hallway, and I told her I could do it without any help at all. So I started walking down the hallway, and I get to the end, and sweat is just pouring from my brow. And the pain in my chest is excruciating, but I had her in the palm of my hand because I just accomplished the impossible. And I said, you know what? Tomorrow is opening day of trapping season. Do you mind if I go? And she kind of cocks her head sideways and goes, yeah, I guess so, but be careful. Well, if you know anything about trapping, it's not a careful sport. Chances are, if you're a trapper, you've had your hands clamped down in the trap when it's 10 degrees. It hurts, and it's not a lot of fun. But the next day, I went trapping, and I used crutches, and I had a huge hill to go down. It's like one of those hills your grandma always talked about going up and down on her way to school each day. It was that hill. And what made it worse, when I went to check my traps the following day, it was covered in snow, just like grandma talked about. And so I made it down the hill all right, but on the way back up, I stumbled and fell. And when I fell, the pain in my body was just unbelievable. I had no muscle left from being in the hospital. And I'm rolling around in the snow, and my chest is burning, and my hip is killing me. And I flip over, and I look up at the sky, and I go, God, why me? I should have been born into a checker plane family. I actually said that out loud. Why me? In an almost audible voice, he said, I'll never give you more than you can handle. And you know what? The Bible backs that up. It's Scripture. But we blow it off. In today's world, we hear stuff like that so often when times get tough that we blow it off. But I'm here to tell you that God never will give you more than you can handle. And at 16 years old, as I was rolling around in the snow, staring up at the sky, I thought to myself, I need to make a change. What would happen if I chased after Jesus the way I chased after animals? Animals had become my number one. They were my number one passion. It's what got me up in the morning. It's what kept me ticking. It's what kept me going every day. What would happen if I chased after Jesus with the same level of passion? I can tell you what will happen. You'll change the world. And you'll change yourself. I'm willing to crawl up any mountain in America to get to a bugling bull. But I'm willing to make those same sacrifices to read the Bible, to help a neighbor, to preach the gospel, to change a life. And the answer for most of us is no. And even myself, 20 years later, I have to look in the mirror. And it's really easy for hunting to be my passion because it's what I do for a living. But it cannot be my number one. Jesus needs to be your number one. And I would like to say from then on out, it was peaches and cream. But you never know when God's going to throw you a curveball. You never know what God's going to use in your life to do amazing things or to put you in check. And what he did with me first and foremost was when I put him first, he made lemonade out of my lemons. I started chasing after Jesus, and at the same time, I started writing. And the thing that had hindered me my whole life, cerebral palsy, became my niche. I started writing about how to overcome physical disabilities to go hunting. And I started being published in some of today's top magazines. And it wasn't because I'm an amazing hunter. It was not because I was an amazing writer. It was because no one else was writing about those things. So by the time I was in my mid-20s, I was publishing 200 articles a year all over America. And by that time, I was publishing so many articles, I was hunting with the who's who in the hunting industry. And it was great, and I had the world by the tail. But as I said, you never know when you're going to get thrown that curveball. And one day, I was turkey hunting in Michigan, and turkey hunting, believe it or not, is my number one passion. It's what I enjoy more than anything else. And I was turkey hunting in Michigan in the late season, and I was hunting on the edge of a blueberry field. They had just cleared 40 acres to put blueberries in. And so there's all this brush and debris, and I'm sitting on the edge of that field, and I'd watched all these turkeys come into that field day in and day out. And this day, instead of coming into the field, they snuck in behind me. And I hate it when those dumb little birds with the brains the size of a walnut outsmart me, but it happens all the time. And if you're a turkey hunter, you know what I'm talking about. So I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden I hear that noise every turkey hunter hates, and that's, but. And by the way, if you don't know turkey language, but means, hey, you big idiot, I see you over there against that tree. So I'm sitting there against the tree thinking, okay, what am I going to do now? It's starting to get dark. They start flying up in the tree, and I'm literally leaning against. Pretty soon they're pooping, and they're taunting me with their feces. Their poop is landing right next to me. And I decide I'm just going to have to wait until it's pitch black and crawl out of here. So when it's pitch black, I look up at the gobbler up over the top of my head. And he's looking down at me, shaking his head, trying to figure out what I am. He starts looking at me and putting, and I start crawling. And I'm crawling, and I'm crawling. And I made one little mistake. I started looking at him and not paying attention to what I was doing. And my gun was back here. I've been pulling it along the whole while, and it was just back here. So I grab it and I pull it forward. And when I pull it forward, that one in a million happens. The gun gets hung up in the brush, and the safety goes click, and the gun goes boom, and I get a load of number fives in the side of the left knee. Cerebral palsy has ruined my entire right side. If I were to take my pants off right now, all you would see was atrophy, bones, and skin. There's no muscle on the right side of my body. It is the left side of my body that gets me up every mountain and down every mountain, up every tree stand and every mile in the woods. And now it has a load of number fives in the knee. And I struggle. I try to get to my feet, and I can't stand. And I collapse. And I realize the only way I'm going to get out of the woods is crawl. At the time, I didn't have a cell phone. It was a long time ago. And there was no cell service there, and I had nobody with me, and I started crawling. And when you crawl out of the woods and you are only using your arm strength, it doesn't take long before you can't go anywhere. My body's just burning, and I had a third of a mile to get to my car. And I'm praying, and I'm thinking of my wife and my kids, and I'm screaming at the top of my lungs, just hoping somebody would hear me. And I get to my car, and the people who had given me permission come running outside, call an ambulance, and I spend 2 more weeks in the place I hate the most, the hospital. And they wheel me into the hospital, and let me tell you, when you're wheeled into a hospital with a gunshot wound, there's no waiting. And they run you into the back, and pretty soon there's nurses and there's doctors, and everybody's looking down at me. And I remember the first doctor, he comes running up to me, and his eyes are as big as saucers, and I said, "Doctor, I have a couple questions for you." And he says, "What's that?" I said, "Am I going to lose my leg, and can I moose hunt this fall?" And he looks down at me, I think surprised by the second question, obviously. And he says, "I have no idea." They stick an IV in my arm, I'm out, and away I go. And they wheel me, and I have 2 surgeries. The first surgery was to get BBs out of the wound. And there was 56 BBs in there. Today there is still 16. They got roughly 40 BBs out of my knee. And what saved my life, it's amazing how God works, what saved my life was as I was dragging myself out of the woods, mud and debris and sticks packed into that wound. And it was the size of a softball. And it was full of mud and debris, and it stopped the wound from bleeding. And the doctor said as they were doing x-rays and trying to dig those BBs out of there, they discovered that there was a BB sitting on the back of my artery, resting on the artery. 1 millimeter, and I would have been gone, permanently gone. So when people hear that story, and they hear all I've overcome, I often get a question is, how can a guy like you believe in God? How can a guy like you believe in Jesus? How can a guy like you honor him? After all, why has he allowed all this to happen to you? Well, I'm here to tell you, everybody has bad things happen in their life. And we're given a choice when those bad things happen. We can run to God, or we can run from him. And most of us run from him. I'm here to tell you, you need to run to him. It's that simple. When bad things happen, they often happen to wake us up. They often happen to make us realize that we need Jesus. And you may be sitting there tonight, you have a hard time grasping what God is anyway. You might go, "Well, I know, I've heard that story my whole life, but I just don't believe there's a creator. I just don't believe he had a son who died on a cross." It's amazing to me that a hunter ever struggles with the concept. After all, long before there was a scouting camera, most of us would climb up into a tree stand and we would sit perched in an uncomfortable tree stand from daylight till dark trying to kill a buck. And the only evidence we had of that buck's existence, the only evidence, was often a little scrape on the ground. And that buck would have pawed open a little area of dirt and his little print was in there, and we'll sit there from daylight till dark. And all the evidence we have is that scrape. Meanwhile, sitting in the same tree stand, staring at God's creation, seeing the geese fly south, how the rut happens at a perfect time in November to produce a spring fawn, how all these things come together in nature perfectly, that's because there is a creator. And he had a son named Jesus. And he died on a cross to wash away your sins, no matter how bad they are. Before I go any further, I'm just going to show a video, a quick video of my hunting accident, so you can just grasp and understand all that it was.
I was sure by now, God, you would have reached down and wiped our tears away, stepped in and saved the day. But once again, I say amen, and it's still raining. There's a thunder roll, I barely hear you whisper through the rain. I'm with you, and there's a mercy fall. I'll raise my hands and praise the God who gives and takes away. And I'll praise you in this storm, and I will lift my hands. You are who you are, no matter where I am. And every tear I cry, you hold in your hand. You never left my side, and though my heart is torn, I will praise you in this storm. Stumbled in the wind, you were my cry to you, you raised me up again. My strength is almost gone, how can I carry on if I can't find you? There's a thunder roll, I barely hear you whisper through the rain. I'm mercy falls, I raise my hands and praise the God who gives and takes away. And I'll praise you in this storm, and I will lift my hands. But you are who you are, no matter where I am. And every tear I cry, you hold in your hand.
Sometimes hard to swallow what that says, that God can bring good out of any circumstance. But that's just what He's done in my own life. And I just have one more quick lemonade story to share with you. How many guys tonight have heard of Matthew's Archery? Probably most of you. After all, we're in Matthew's backyard right now. But what a lot of people don't realize is Matthew's is a lemonade store. And Matt McPherson, the guy who owns Matthew's, Matthews is actually his second archery company. His first archery company was McPherson Archery. It was founded in the mid-80s. and he had partners in that business, and the business went south, and they kicked him out of his own company. And before Matt was building bows, he painted cars for a living. And everybody told him when he lost his bow company and didn't have two nickels to rub together, they said, Matt, go back to painting cars. After all, that's what you know. That's what your family does. Go back to painting cars. And it's really easy to do what others say when you're down in the dumps. But he felt like God tugging at his heart. He felt like he needed to build bows. And over the course of a period of time, he was still working on cams. And he got down on his knees one night and he said, Lord, I do not know how to build the perfect cam. I do not know how to build the perfect bow, but you can build it through me. And he literally woke up in the middle of the night with a vision from God for a cam. And he drew that cam on a napkin next to his bed. And that cam was called an inner cam. And from the inner cam came several other cams. And in 1992, Matthews was founded with the solo cam. And the solo cam quickly revolutionized the archery industry. And by the 2000s, it was the number one selling bow in the world. And still to this day, Matthews is the largest grossing bow manufacturer in the world. But first it took lemons to make lemonade. And in the mid-2000s, things were going so well, Matt thought, what could I do to give back? And he made a second bow company called Mission Archery. Maybe some of you have heard of Mission Archery. And the reason it's called Mission Archery is a percentage of every sale, every bow sale, goes to the mission field. And then he came up with Lost Camo. I'm actually wearing it tonight. And the reason it's called Lost Camo is all proceeds from Lost Camo go to the mission field. Every dollar of profit goes to the mission field. So much so that 865 missionaries worldwide are supported with those programs. All from a guy who was down on his luck. All from a guy who had been handed lemons, but he put Jesus first. Go ahead with that last video.
McPherson of Matthews Archery. I'm the inventor of single cam bows. And, you know, about everything I do is about measuring. I measure draw lengths, I'm measuring draw weights, I'm measuring the speed of the bows, I'm measuring the parts that I'm putting together, making sure that they all fit correctly in them. So, you know, the word eternity is kind of an amazing word to me because it's hard for me to measure. And when I can't measure something, it's something that I think about a lot. Well, eternity is something that is a part of all of our lives. The Bible says that we will live forever and that we'll either live forever in hell or live forever in heaven. Well, that's a pretty scary thought. But at the same time, Christ has made a way. I was talking to a gentleman at a table one day. I said, you know what? Eternity is such a vast number. It's hard to measure against a lifetime. But let's suppose you live to be 100. If you had to die a horrible death and live a horrible, painful life just to make it to heaven, would it still not be worth it to make it to heaven for an eternity? And he looked at me and says, you know what? He says, it would be worth it. So a couple weeks later, I got a letter in the mail, and I found out that this gentleman actually was at a crossroads in his life. And he said that that discussion helped change his life and refocus his look at what eternity meant to him. You know, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. I'd like to encourage you to think about your life and where you're going for eternity. In these next few moments, if you would consider making Christ the Lord of your life, this is something that you will never regret.
You know, I don't know a single one of you here tonight all that well. But here's what I know about the world we live in. It's pretty tough on most of us. We've all had trials. We've all had hard times. And maybe you've made some horrible mistakes. Maybe you've done some things you think, well, there's just no way Jesus would accept me. But the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. There is hope. You know what? I'm in pain 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and have been so my entire life. The first pain-free day I will ever have is the day I go to heaven. And there might be some of you tonight in the same boat. Maybe it's not physical pain. Maybe it's emotional pain. But as Matt McPherson just said, you can either go to hell or you can go to heaven. And the choice is yours. And it's a pretty simple one. If you ask Christ to forgive you of your sins and come into your heart, that's what is needed. I'm not saying the moment you do that, that life is grand. As my story tells you, it's been far from grand. The world's a tough place. But Jesus is there with me, and He can be there with you. Everybody bow their heads. Dear Jesus, I thank You for bringing everyone here tonight. And if there's anyone here that feels You tugging at their heartstrings, they can simply pray these words after me to themselves. Dear Jesus, come into my life and wash away my sins. Give me a fresh start so I can spend eternity with You. Amen. Tonight, if you prayed that prayer, the pastor is going to come up and share a card with you. But I'm going to close on a lighter, but at the same time, serious note. If you noticed, out there I had a table of shirts and a book. And there's a very serious reason. My shirts are funny, and they're meant to be funny, but there's a serious reason behind them. I get thousands of press releases a year from hunting organizations. And there's a pattern right now in America like never before where they're trying to ban hunting and fishing all over the place. And it's actually happening. In my home state of Michigan, they've outlawed dove hunting. In the state of California, you can no longer mountain lion hunt. The Wolf Initiative has been a fiasco nationwide, all introduced by anti-hunters. And the same goes for Christians. We're being pounded on daily, and we tend to just deal with it instead of voicing what we believe in. And it all boils down to most of us are just afraid of voicing our opinion. I thought, what could I do to make a difference? So I decided to come up with a series of shirts that are backed by Scripture, because PETA actually had a campaign. There might be some PETA members here. Any PETA members? Raise your hands. Huh? Anybody? They had a campaign a few years ago that says Jesus was a vegetarian. And obviously He was not. Obviously that's not what the Bible says. So my first shirt was to contradict that. It basically has Scripture in Acts says, rise, kill, and eat. And on the back it says, I'm proud to be a carnivore. Now, before I ever sold this shirt, I thought, you know what, I don't want people to get in trouble. So I wore it in liberal airports to see what happened. I wore it in Denver Airport. I wore it in San Francisco. I wanted to see what would happen. You know what happened? Absolutely nothing. You want to know why? Because the anti-hunter and the anti-religious groups out there really only make up less than 1% of our society. But they scream at the top of their lungs. We need to do the same. So then I decided I would come up with one more shirt. Maybe a little funnier. This one says, protect wildlife. Use freezer bags. On the back, it also has Scripture. Everything that lives and breathes shall be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. I also have a book that details my seminar tonight. If you want to go on an out-of-state hunt and you want to know how to do it, it's in here. This is $10. The shirts are $15 or $20, depending on your size. Regardless if you buy anything, walk out of here knowing you have a voice. And if there was ever a time in American history where we need to use our voice, it is right now. Thank you.